If you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. There are passages in the Bible that stand out, and the entire book of Hebrews has, for most of my adult life, been one of my favorite books. I fully confess it is way over my head. I remember the first time as a young man I discovered the book of Hebrews, and it was just so rich. I felt like I was sitting at a banquet table with a glorious feast in front of me. And I got through about 6 or 8 chapters, and it was just so rich I couldn't tolerate anymore. I had to take a break. It was just amazing. I think of this chapter and in many ways other passages in the Bible that carry the same trait with them, that if you were to be a jeweler who specialized in precious stones, diamonds, say, and if you found just an exquisite diamond and you picked it up and started looking at it, you might look at every facet, every corner of the diamond, and just look around and check the whole. Of Hebrews chapter 1, I cannot in any way suggest that I will go over the entire chapter thoroughly this morning, but my mind's to try to get a broader view of the chapter as a whole rather than just focus on one short, brief passage in it. So let me read the chapter first, and then, Lord willing, we'll try to find some worthwhile things in it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? In some of my recent studies of the conversations between the Father and the Son, especially, that we read in Scripture, and quite often you find these in the Old Testament, I've been kind of lingering and going back on repeated times to the first chapter of Hebrews, and the more I go back, the more it dawns on me that Hebrews chapter 1 contains a significant number of quotes from the Old Testament. Come to count them up, 7 to be exact, that I can clearly identify. We go to the Old Testament, and some of you read try to read your Bible every year or read through it on a systematic basis. And you often get into the Old Testament and get a little bit dulled down, and you start reading the historical accounts and have difficulty keeping your focus as you go through them. And you get to some of the lessons that you have heard men preach on, and they say this is a type of Christ or that's a type of Christ and so on. And you puzzle, well, I read that and I didn't see that it referred to Jesus. How do you know? I've taken some heat from my own brothers and men whom I deeply respect because I hold to a fairly conservative view of interpreting the Old Testament. Unless I find the New Testament saying this relates to Jesus, I will not make the point that the Old Testament passage relates to Jesus. I have a dear friend who once said he had a list of 300 ways in which Joseph is a type of Christ. I've never said it to one of my brothers who held to that kind of view, but the thought goes through my mind when I hear them make the statement, well, if there are 300 legitimate ways in which Joseph is a type of Christ, why didn't a New Testament writer mention at least one of them? Joseph in the book of Genesis is one of the richest lessons in the Bible and one of the most practical lessons in the Bible. There are similarities between Joseph and every godly believer in God and the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the model of godliness. But to say there is a Holy Spirit intended and designed type in the Old Testament, I think you need a New Testament insight to make the point. Well, hello. You have seven such passages mentioned in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. I was in a discussion group some time back, and a preacher kind of complained about my method of being fairly strict on interpreting Old Testament lessons. And he said, well, that leaves you with so few. And I said, brother, you need to spend some more time in the New Testament. By account, there are between 200 and 300 New Testament quotes from the Old Testament. You're not left in a deficit if you follow the Word and let it lead you where it goes. It will take you there quite richly. Let's start with the introduction. You look back into the Old Testament. There's not just one period, like from Moses and the Law. You go back from creation forward. There was an English Christian scholar named Usher, Bishop Usher by name, who spent, I guess, a lifetime reading the Old Testament and making notes and calculating based on the age of each man and that person's age when his son was born and then that person's age when his son was born. And if you have many English printed Bibles with a center column reference, we'll have a date at the top of each page. Those dates are almost always attributed to Bishop Usher. He did some good calculation. You can very quickly go through the book of Genesis in the first few chapters and discover that from the creation of Adam to the flood was just over 1,500 years. That's way before Moses. There's no law in terms of the Mosaic law. There's no priesthood in terms of Levi during that time. And yet you read about the whole human race divided into men and women who loved and feared and served God and people who served their own sinful desires. That's what brought the flood. The sons of God, people who followed God and were identified because they loved and served God, began to compromise their faith. And God said, it's time to do house cleaning, and the flood comes. Then I don't know how long the time lapse is from the flood until Moses, probably a significant period of time. I have no way of knowing, and I'm not sure Bishop Usher could be that exact in that area. It would be a difficult thing to do. I think the Jewish tradition is that at the time of Christ, if I'm not mistaken, they believed that the earth was around 5,000 years old, that it had been created for 5,000 years. I don't know. It may be 5, it may be 50, I don't know. But whenever it started, God started it, and whenever it ends, He'll end it. And I'm quite happy to fill my little role in between and trust Him for the big things. I used to work with a man. He was a kind of an earthy, down-home Indiana guy, but he didn't let all of his learning and his accomplishments go to his head. He had a cute expression, and any time a political discussion came up in his presence, he said, "You know, I have a philosophy about such things. I take care of earning a salary and paying the mortgage and buying the groceries, and my wife takes care of politics and all those important things." I think probably our country might be better off with the polarity in the world and in our country today if more people took that approach to it. I don't know. But what's this passage saying? God appeared at different times in different ways. But from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God always has appeared and been involved in the lives of His people. That should be a very comforting truth for us in a modern technological electronic age that we live in. The Lord has always been involved and communicated and interacted with His people. Sometimes people get too carried away with this idea, and it's a truth when properly understood. God is immutable, which means God is unchangeable. Don't interpret God's immutability as meaning that God is like an idol carved out of stone, that He just simply never changes His mind or His will or anything that He does. What does this first verse say? God appeared at different times, not at one stereotyped time, and He appeared in different ways to His people throughout the ages of time. Before you get to the end of this chapter, you'll read that God is the same and His years shall not change. The book of Hebrews is bookended with that point here in the beginning, and in the 13th chapter, you read again the emphatic statement, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you want to get really to someone's true belief, who sounds like they're going a little too far on fatalism, ask a simple question. Do you believe God truly responds to His people when they pray? And if they say, well, no, He already knows what you pray for, and He already ordained what He's going to do and what He's not going to do, so your prayer doesn't change anything. They've gone too far. They've gone too far. Brother John Henry Thrower told a story of a man who had believed at one time that salvation was all of man, and he became convinced that salvation was by grace. Well, human nature being what it is, if you're over here on one extreme and you change your mind, you're liable to go to the other extreme, not go to the middle of the road. And so a preacher with some Bible soundness and wisdom was talking with the man, and he was asking the man a question, and the man was talking, and he said, God is 100% responsible for my salvation. Preacher says, amen, you're right about that. And they kept talking a little bit, and finally the man said, and God is 100% responsible for the things that happen in this life. And the preacher says, son, you've gone too far. You're over on the other side of the coin. The parable of the importunate widow, the widow who prayed to the unjust judge, emphatically teaches that God hears and reacts to the prayers of His people. So what does this mean that God doesn't change? It seems in our finite minds, if God is this way and you pray and He responds to your prayer, does He change or alter? Yes, He changes what He does. No, He doesn't change His moral character. He doesn't change His nature. He is a dynamic, interactive, caring God, not a piece of rock in heaven of cosmic proportions. He is involved and speaks to and reveals himself to his people when they need him. But he doesn't change his character. He doesn't become diabolical or deceitful or sinful or evil. He is always righteous and gracious and just. He doesn't change his nature or his conduct. He changes in terms of interacting with his people as the living, caring, loving God that he is. That's what the first verse in Hebrews tells you. God spake at different times and in different ways. If he never changes, he couldn't do that, could he? Then the final speech of God, the final revelation of God to his people comes as the best of his revelations hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This text will explain why John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on. That's God is speaking to us through his Son. That's why he is the Word of God. Now let's focus, and that's what this chapter does. Let's focus now on God's greatest and best speech that he has ever made to his people. It's describing his Son, who being the brightness of his glory. I believe you'll find a reference in Exodus chapter 33. Moses, who has grown up as an Egyptian prince, only as an adult kind of learns that he has some relationship to those Jewish slaves. And then the Lord appears to him in the burning bush and tells him that he is the appointed leader to deliver his people, those slaves, out of Egypt. Well, first of all, Moses doesn't even know the name. He knows the name of all the Egyptian gods, but he doesn't know the name of this God who appears to him. And in Exodus 3, the Lord gives him that noble and most formal name that the Jews referred to as the name of God, I Am. God doesn't need to be, I want to be, I was, or I shall be. God simply is, I Am. And that's enough. That tells you everything you need to know as a foundation about God. In the 33rd chapter, Moses has spent some time. He's 40 years old when the Lord appears to him. He spends 40 years in the wilderness. And after 40 years in the wilderness, he goes back and spends 40 years leading those people out of bondage into the land of Canaan. So at least 40 plus years have expired since the Lord first appeared to Moses. And in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, Moses says, God, we spent a lot of time together. You've talked to me. You gave me the law. You showed me the pattern in the mount of the tabernacle, and you've done all these things. Let me see you. Now, make a note to spend some time with Exodus 33. There's a powerful lesson there. Sometimes what we want and what we need are not the same, and the Lord knows the difference. Moses asked the Lord, show me your glory. You know what the Lord says? I'll pass by and I'll show you my goodness. There's a difference, folks. We need to see the goodness of God. We couldn't live and see his glory. And the Lord explains this to Moses and so on. Now, what Moses could not see for the incredible glory of it, God in Jesus reveals to his people when Jesus comes. And since then, as we see him by faith in the gospel, he has spoken it up. He's the brightness of God's glory, and yet we don't see him and die. I love the the solemnity of that revelation that John saw of Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation. He says, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice behind him, and when he turned, he saw this glorious, dazzling, brilliant image. He describes it for us. And how does he react to it? I fell on my face as a dead man. And that one who is showing his goodness puts his hand on John and says, "Fear not." There's the goodness that we need. We learn more. And the express image of his person. The word "express image" is translated from the Greek word that becomes our English word "character," with very little change other than translation into English letters instead of Greek. It identifies an exact representation. You can't give an exact representation unless you are that representation yourself. The word was used in first century Greek culture. Noble people, officials in government, would write official documents to be delivered to people, maybe government officials at a distant location, and they would write the official document, roll it up, seal it with wax, and then take their official signet ring, their unique identity of themselves, and they would embed that ring into the wax while it was still soft and warm. So that in that ring was the exact image of the ring that official wore on his fingers. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. I can't prove this, but it just seems logical and common sense. When you see all of those various appearances of God in the Old Testament, where the Lord appeared as a man to Abraham and to other of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, I sincerely believe if we could have taken a photograph of that appearance when it appeared to Abraham and those patriarchs, and then come forward to the first century and take a photograph of Jesus, they'd be the same image. Does that make sense? It does to me. It was Jesus making himself known to them at that time. And upholding all things by the word of his power. He's the upholder. He's the enforcer. When he had, I love the emphasis of Scripture, by himself purged our sins. He didn't need for purging of sins. Now, there is a value for mother's prayer, for everyone's prayer. We've been praying all week for the Hayes family. But your prayers and your testimony don't purge sins. Can't do it. Purging sin was something that Jesus did by himself. And when he did, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down in glory. Return to glory to his former position and state as the eternal Word of God, with now a resurrected and glorified human body. Now there's, and we encounter folks with these ideas on occasion, people that say Jesus was created and is Michael, the supreme of the archangels. Let's see how this passage connects with that idea. Being made so much better than the angels. Wait a minute. If he's better than the angels, all of the angels, what do you have to conclude? He's not an angel. He's not an angel. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than. I'm not going to cover this chapter this morning. I can see that. I'm not even going to come close. By inheritance, he obtained a more excellent name than they. Inheritance. An inheritance relates to the distribution of an estate to its heirs. There is a an established relationship between the person who has the estate and the distribution of it that he makes. Jesus did not come into this world to develop a relationship with God. He had one eternally with God. And after he completed his work by inheritance, he obtained a more excellent name than any angel who ever existed, because he was not an angel. Friend, of which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? I preached on this passage not long ago, Psalm 2, verse 7. Acts 13, I believe, verse 33, it's in the 13th chapter in Paul's sermon, quotes this passage and specifically interprets, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," not as referring to the virgin birth when Jesus was born a man, but to the resurrection when he came out of the grave. All right, there's scripture number one. There are seven of them. And again, scripture number two, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 is the quote here. It's God speaking to David, or regarding David, and the fact that David and his lineage, his family line, the tribe of Judah and the house of David, will be the source of every legitimate king over Israel from that day forward. And among other things, God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Ah, but this passage tells us that the real prophetic meaning of that verse is not about David, but the greater David who would come, Jesus himself. See, you can go back to 2 Samuel and read it, and it's a great passage, and it reads well, but Hebrews tells you it's talking about somebody bigger and better than David. David, compared to Saul, was a great king. But David, as a man living his life from beginning to end, was not a very good man sometimes. He had some stains. Let me just put it real simple. If old man Holder kicked the bucket or was not able to be your pastor anymore, and a man came that you didn't know a lot about him other than that by reputation he was sound in the faith, and he gave you his background, and you investigated and checked him out and discovered that he had the character of David, would you want to call him as your pastor? Now, you think real seriously about that. David could be a wretched womanizer. You want a womanizer pastor? Good grief. No. Sorry. But the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, had no flaws. He was the one of whom God said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And then verse 6, "When he bringeth the first begotten into the world," this word "first begotten" I mentioned, I think, last week, sometime recently. It doesn't mean the firstborn among several children. It means the exclusive and unique preeminent one. "When he brings him," there was never another Jesus born in the flesh. There was only and is only one. You'll find prophecy of this with this term in Psalm 89:27. "He saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." You'll find these words in the Septuagint translation, which was used by Christians in New Testament, the first century, in Psalm 97, verse 7. I want to hit one punchline, and maybe. Next Sunday or some other time soon, I'll come back and visit the rest of the riches in this passage. Look at verse 10. Well, let's start at verse 9. And then turn, keep your place, to Psalm 102, if I remember correctly. What I'm looking for is actually Psalm 45. My apologies. Psalm 45, beginning with verse 6. Let's read it in the Psalm and then go forward to the New Testament. This is my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things I've made touching the king. This is a psalm about the king of Israel, the God of glory. Verse 6, and reading down, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, not compromised like David. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Now, perk your ears. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Wait a minute. Verse 6, he's speaking to God. And in verse 7, he says, God, thy God. Who's the God of God? Well, if you really thought about that, you'd say, what? But when you read it in Hebrews chapter 1, it's all mapped out. All of these psalms I make no secret, I believe Paul was the inspired writer of Hebrews. And when he quotes this passage, all of these passages from the Old Testament, without exception, he's applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And here are the scriptures that identify and defend and proclaim that truth. Back to Hebrews 1, verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. When Jesus was telling the disciples once again, repeatedly, and they weren't able to hear it. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. They're going to kill me, but I will rise again. I'm going to my God and your God. And what's among his last expressions on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The man Jesus, God in human flesh, prays to his Father God, serves his Father God, and acknowledges his Father God. Thy throne, O God, is unto the Son. Verse 8 opens that way. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever. So God is the Son, and the Son is God. He's not created. He's not lesser than God. He is God. And because, despite living in human flesh, living for some 33 years as a man, he never compromised. He never followed David's bad example. He never became spoiled and felt entitled. Of all human beings who have a right to feel entitled, he might, but he didn't. He loved righteousness, and he hated iniquity. He never did anything else. What an example for us. Therefore, God, even thy God, the unity between the Father and the Son, both God, not God's, God, one God, manifesting himself as both Jesus in the flesh and glorified now back into heaven, and the Father are united, and he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above any other human being who ever lived. You want joy in your life? Pattern your life after the Lord Jesus Christ and what he teaches you and reveals what he has spoken to us in Scripture, and you'll find joy above your fellows. ignore his word, and you'll find grief above your fellows. Now, I've been reading these passages for over 60 years, trying to preach from them. And this, "Thy throne, O God, therefore God, thy God," hit me like a brick this week. And I thought, whoa, why did I see that before? Look at it. I read it to Sandra. And she said, duh, that's what it says. And I thought, okay, you know, you're right, absolutely right. And dumb, thick-headed Joe missed it all these years. And finally, I had enough sense to see it, and she'd been seeing it all along. Amen. Amen. From beginning to end, Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us of the subject matter of this one we're going to study in Hebrews, who is God in human flesh, and who as God in human flesh and as God's Son did the work of God's priest that he had been officiating and administering from the beginning of time with his people. But all of that work anticipated the priestly sacrifice that would purge our sins. And God sent him, and he succeeded. We teasingly say the simplest interpretation of the book of Revelation can be described in two simple words: Jesus wins. I mean, you can get so confused in all the symbols that you don't know straight up from sideways. And if you try to read Revelation from beginning to end, you probably will end up that way. But if you keep one point in mind from beginning to end, Jesus wins, you'll always come out close to the reality that the Holy Spirit intended. And in Hebrews, the simple truth is, Jesus now reveals what he said in the Old Testament and makes it fact, not just prophecy.